It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan from the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this people, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reveler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship at this time.
Something ever come back to bite you? Well, mine has me A man wanted to impress his friends with his eye for art as they went to an art gallery together, but he forgot his what? He forgot his glasses. This guy was nearsighted, and he could hardly see his hand in front of his face, yet he figured he could wing it with any abstract comment and observations he wanted to make. So this joker approached a frame, and he began criticizing. This is what he said. Why would anyone want to paint something so hideously ugly? He said, I mean, it's a true rendering of the object, but why waste time painting such a disgusting subject? And by this time, everybody was laughing as his wife whispered to him, John, it's a mirror. Okay, do I need to say it again? So he thought he was judging something else. He was really judging who? All right, so here we go. Judgmentalism. It's something that Christians are often accused of, but we never want to be guilty of. True? Okay, but here we go. Does this mean that we are never to think that something is wrong? Answer is no. Or if something is wrong, we must never do anything about it. No, so here we are this morning, Christians, in a world where we're told that the only judgment that counts is your own. We need to be helped and challenged by the Apostle Paul. All right, what's our context? We've come to a new section in Corinthians, and we saw in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 that some of them were divided over their preachers. And so they've got 10 challenges in the book of Corinthians. 10. This is number 2. Okay, I gotta slow down here. I get excited, I got it. I only had one cup of coffee, so. So some were dividing over their preachers. And so for every one of these 10 issues, Paul gives the gospel solution. The gospel solution to the first one was Christ what?
Crucified.
Which is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so he says, don't boast in men, in your preachers. Boast in who? Boast in God. That's chapter 1 through 4. Now, he's come to number 2 problem, which is this. They were proudly tolerating incest. You don't know how much I wanted to pass this on to Paul or Bill or Dwight. Really, I didn't want to do this sermon. The gospel solution, purge the evil person from you. He's quoting from Deuteronomy. He's alluding to Deuteronomy 17 there, 7. From among you, because what? Christ, our Passover lamb, again, has been sacrificed. That's the gospel solution. This is chapter 5. So, what does Paul do? He addresses the situation first in verses 1 and 2, and then he gives the solution at the last part of 2 all the way through the end of 8. And then in 9 through 13, he makes a clarification from his first letter that he wrote to them. So that's where we're going this morning. First then, situation in verses 1 and 2. In chapter 4, Paul warned them about judging by standards that God has not revealed, and it's their own opinion and what they think is right and wrong and what they see in appearance. That's why Jesus said, judge ye righteous judgment, which will be judgment based on the word of God. This is why some people talk to me and they say, I know what you were thinking. And I quickly say, no, you don't know what I was thinking. And you don't know the motive of my heart. So Paul is saying they're judging, right, by standards that God has not revealed. Here in chapter 5, he is saying he's rebuking the church for not judging by standards that God has revealed, where? In his word. So that's what's going on. And notice the text. It is actually reported. Well, is it a report or a gossip? No, it's a report from Stephanus and these guys that came back from Chloe's house. And they reported to Paul. And they said, Paul, do you know what's going on in Corinth? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And Paul said, okay, hand me a pen. Or get the emesis, the guy who writes it. And he starts what? We got to write a letter to them. And he starts writing the letter of 1 Corinthians. And this is what happens. So he says, it's reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind, notice a kind, that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And he says, the church, instead of being broken over it, instead of mourning, they're arrogant. And he said, ought not you to have what? Rather to have mourned, right? So here's what we find in the scripture. Incest was forbidden, not only in God's law, but also in Roman law. A young man in Corinth, the congregation there, whose father had probably died, was acting like he was married to his stepmom. Probably what had happened is the dad had died, and he's in the house with her. And in those days, because women were much younger than men, he may have been around the same age as her. So then they just start acting like their husband and wife, at least in behavior. So here's the question. Instead of confronting the man, right? Instead of confronting the man on his sin, the church at Corinth was proud of their tolerance. Well, why? I hate this. The text doesn't say, but the commentators went that way. So let me just give a few reasons that people think why. Some people think the man was wealthy, a man of influence, and so we're not going to kick the guy out of the church. You've heard of this? If the guy's really good with money and he's greedy, we make him a deacon, right? But if he's a drunkard, we kick him out, right? It's supposed to be a joke. It's not funny. Some think he was wealthy, this young man. Others think that the Corinthians were infected with a false dualism. Dualism what? That said basically that those who are spiritual, the spirit, don't need to be concerned with the body. So all that really matters is what you're doing in your mind and heart. It doesn't matter what you're doing with your body. And Paul's gone into that with Gnosticism. Okay, we don't know if that's the case. Still, a third view is that the Corinthians assumed that since they were saved by grace, they had a license to sin. Well, we don't know. The text doesn't say. But what is certain when we look at the text, right? What is certain, here we go. What is certain, right, is that they took great pride in their tolerance of sin when they ought to. Notice the text says ought to have mourned over it. So the question comes from the text for me, what is your attitude towards sin of our fellow believers in the church, right? Okay, I'm just going to ask it this way. You see the question on the thing. When is the last time that somebody else's sin at sunrise has brought you to tears? It's a great question, is it not? I noticed it's real quiet in here. It's a pregnant pause. Bill told me to use it more. Here we go. As the plane goes around, we ought to weep. The psalmist said, I weep. My eyes are flooding tears because your law is not kept. Do we align, right? Here's the question. Do we align with God's heart, right? Or with the world's view of sin? That's the question. Why? Because sin breaks the heart of God. Do you believe that? Do I believe it? Okay. I'll use two illustrations. I'll use parenting and politics. And I know someone's going to hate me, but here we go. God is neither a permissive parent who says boys will be boys and girls will be girls. Okay? He can't overlook our sin. He can't. On the other hand, God is not like an authoritarian parent who harshly crushes his kids for their failure. And sadly, churches in America can reflect the culture, either with, you ready, excusing sinners on the left, or else condemning sinners on the right. Are you listening? It's true. And sin is rebellion against God. It dishonors God. It breaks his heart. Someone said that, like leprosy, unrepentant sin defiles the church's beauty and destroys our witness to the world. Someone else said, a church that looks and acts like the world is of the world. Its open-mindedness may be celebrated for a season, for a time, but eventually a morally compromising church will be mocked by the world and ignored altogether. Yet, the Corinthians thought they were spiritually mature because of their tolerance of this. And the text says that they weren't just arrogant, they were settled in their pride. It's in a perfect tense, past action with ongoing results. And what you find is Paul had already repeatedly confronted them on their spiritual pride. You can see it in chapter 1, in chapter 3, in chapter 4. Okay, question. I don't like this. Can you tell I'm uncomfortable? I don't like this. Why is church discipline so rare in our day? Well, let me give 10 reasons why. We don't know the Bible's teaching on it. We're ignorant. We never hear it, which is a good reason why we're going through the Bible. What? Book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse. Okay? So we're not taught on it sometimes. Or we've never seen it done before. Thirdly, we don't want to appear judgmental. That's a big one, right? Fourthly, we've had a bad experience with it in the past. Yikes. And we may still be stinging. Look, if that's your situation, my heart goes out to you. Please come and see somebody, turn to somebody that you trust or that you love or that you know and pray with them, amen? That your heart may be healed of those wounds. Or we're afraid to open Pandora's box. Or we as a church have no guidelines on it. We haven't established how we should actually do this according to the Bible. Now, what I mean by that is the Bible's clear on it, but how are we going to apply it? That's the question. And then we fear losing people or dollars. We fear being legalistic. We fear we'll be sued. Lawsuits have happened over this, right? And then the last one, we hope that transfer growth will fix the problem. Well, the Corinthians were smug when, like Ezra, if you read Ezra, they should have been sorrowful over the sin among them. This is an Old Testament thing he's getting at here. He's using Old Testament. If you read like Ezra and you read Nehemiah and you read Daniel, though they weren't guilty of the sins of Israel, they went before God and confessed them as a nation. The whole thing is corporate solidarity. And what we tend to do is, what I do in my bedroom or on my time and with whom I want to, is my business. Church, pastor, elders, deacons, whoever, church member, don't tell me what I can and can't do. That's what we do with this. But it's not true. And we'll see why. I'll just go through it. And here's what somebody said. A sin-sick church will boast, we are affirming and accepting. What that means is we are affirming you in your sin and we are accepting your sin. Yes, we are to accept the person. We'll get into that in a bit. But we're not to accept the sin. True? But a gospel-filled church will say what? Look, it will say what? It will mourn. And it will say we are sinful and we are undone. Here's the point. Here's the point of our text. A humble church, right? A gospel-filled church. A broken church over its own sins. Personally, individually, and what? Collectively. Will admit that it's a community of lifetime repenting sinners. Question. Is anybody here today not sinned since you got up? Okay, you're laughing. So we continually believe, but we're continually what? Sinning. Which means we need to be continually what? Confessing. What? We get up here and have confession every Sunday. We should have confession every day. Forgive us our sins. It's in the Lord's Prayer. As he says, what? Give us this day. It's a daily thing. So if we're lifelong believers, we're also lifelong sinners, though we're struggling and battling against it. We should be lifelong repenters. What God calls sin in his word, the church must call sin and must fight against it. Listen, here's the issue. You see it? It's not one of perfection. It's one of purity. Listen, if you're here today and you're struggling with sin, there isn't one person here that can't relate. I read something this week, and it kicked me, and it bit me, and it pinched me, and it kicked me again. There's only two possibilities for you today. Since everybody sins, you're either weary of it because you're fighting against it and you're weary in the battle. And sometimes you win, sometimes you lose. I know that's a song. But you are weary of it from fighting against it. Or, over here, you're giving into it and you're locked into it, and you love it, and you love pleasure more than you love God, and guess what? That battle, it's not a battle for you, but that weariness will never end. It will follow you into eternity, into hell. Oh, I'm telling you. What? Enjoy the struggle, embrace it, and fight against it in the Spirit. Battle against the flesh, and put sinful deeds to death by the Spirit. Romans 8:13. Are you listening to me? I know what I'm talking about. And so, we come to the solution then. Paul tells them to remove this repentant man from among them three times. The text is there. Let him be removed, verse 2. Cleanse out the old leaven, verse 7. And then purge the evil person from among you. Again, he's quoting from Deuteronomy, I think it's 17:7. Here's what we find. That the reformers in the 16th century faithfully taught that discipline was one of the essential marks of the church, of a true church. They had to have elders and deacons. They had to have the preaching of the word and prayer. They had to have sacraments. And they had to have church discipline. Those were the four marks of a true church. Well, who did they get the idea from? Tell me. Who did they get church discipline idea from?
Paul.
No, before him. Help me.
Jesus.
Somebody's thinking, I love it. You know your Bibles. And this is what Jesus said. He gave us these commands. If a fellow believer sins against us, we should go to that person privately and point it out. He said, if the person listens to you, you've won your brother or sister, right? You know what he says? You see it? Matthew 18, verse 15. Well, what if the person doesn't listen to you? Jesus says, take one or two along with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, where's he getting that from? Again, Deuteronomy, every fact may be confirmed or established. In other words, no one's going to be able to say, he said, but then I said, or she said, but then I said. No. It's going to be established very clearly what's going on. Well, what if the person refuses to listen to them? He says what? Tell it to the church. Right? Would you notice something? This has not become, the sin has not become public knowledge until this third step. There's no gossip involved. Do you see that? That's really important. Okay? I'm being really clear and simple. Okay? Well, what if the person refuses to listen to the church? Well, then let him to be to you as a what? A Gentile or tax collector, in other words, as an unbeliever. And why are we to treat this person as an unbeliever? Because the person's not living consistently with what he or she claims to be or says, which is a follower of Christ. And so Jesus makes it clear in these verses that church discipline is necessary, but only as a last resort. When a person won't admit his or her sinful behavior or is unwilling to turn from it. Church discipline is a reluctant and final action after a lengthy process has taken place. That's what I get from the text. Well, a broken and contrite church will seek to gently restore a person who is caught in sin. In other words, if our hearts are broken over the sin like God's heart is broken over the sin. Yes, he's angry at the sin, but not at the sinner. Very important. Very, very crucial clarification. Then those who are spiritual, notice what Paul says. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore such a one. Who is a spiritual person? That's to be every Christian. Did you know that? It's true. That's all believers. Restore this person. In gentleness, that's a fruit of the Spirit. And not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We're not to think we're superior to them, since we're liable to fall into the same sin or other sins ourselves and need assistance later on. Because notice he says, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. And so it's a godly grief that leads to repentance. That's 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. But notice, the aim is the person's restoration. Notice the text. to God and to others, it's not for his or her punishment. Okay? Now, this is really key. I'm just skipping over a lot. What prevents or keeps church discipline from happening on the one hand, or keeps it from happening biblically on the other? You know what it is? It's one word with five letters, and it's, I won't give you the verb, but it's got I in the middle. Okay? What is it? It's pride. That's what he says. You guys are puffed up. Arrogant. That's what the word means. You're full of yourself. How is pride the problem? Well, here it is. Either we permissively tolerate the sin and just let it go on and fester like a wound and infect the whole body, or we angrily condemn the sinner, and both of these, what? Stem from pride. That's what Paul's saying. Well, what's the biblical balance in the middle? Here it is. Biblical balance is to gently yet firmly address the sinful behavior while praying that the person will repent. We do condemn the sinful behavior, but not condemn the person. Are you with me? This is like holy housekeeping. I don't like this. Just saying. And then notice Paul had already pronounced judgment on this repentant man. So, on this unrepentant man. So steps 1, 2, and 3 of Matthew 18 must have already happened. Paul's saying, I already judged the guy. You can see it in verse 3. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the man who did such a thing. So Paul's doing it from afar because the Corinthians won't do it by near. Okay? And then he says, when you are assembled, right? Oh, there's my objection, sorry. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you're to deliver this man over to Satan. So what's going on here? People say, well, wait a minute. Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged. By the way, Matthew 7:1 is the favorite verse of every unbeliever. They don't know any other verse in the Bible. Okay, but they know this one. Judge not lest you be judged. Am I right or wrong? Okay, they may not even know John 3:16, but it's just a fact. Well, yes, Jesus did mean what he said. He was condemning judgmentalism that flows from a self-righteous superiority puffed up that is forever seeing faults in others but is blind to its own faults. That's true. But here, Paul is talking about a proper judgment. He's already determined the truth of a situation based on Scripture, not his own opinion. If we talk about proper judgment over here biblically and judgmentalism a lot of times is we're judging someone's motives. We're not going by the action and the clear outward behavior. We don't know all the facts. We don't know how they struggled against this. We don't know all the details. Question, do we know all that God knows about the situation? No. So only God is really able to judge that correctly and accurately and fully and finally. But over here, there is a biblical judgment. We see sin, and we've got to love the person enough to point it out. And we've got to love them enough to what may seem to be hurtful, which really the parents say, hey, this is going to hurt you more than me as they're spanking us. And we say, no, it's not. That's what's struggling. That's a struggle. That's what's going on. So Paul's judged it already. He's determined the truth by Scripture, not by his opinion. And notice the text says that church discipline takes the church as a whole takes the action, not an individual. He says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord. Which means, that's what Jesus meant when he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them or in their midst. And so the whole church takes action, not an individual. So this is all based on Deuteronomy. So whenever there was, they didn't have a separate, law court in Deuteronomy. They didn't have like a civil suit and then they got the church thing. They didn't have that. It was all one. And when somebody was to be stoned, or there was to be a capital punishment, or someone was to have execution, the whole community gathered around. The whole community was in on it. It wasn't just one person. We've had this happen. Someone comes to us and goes, I don't like so-and-so, and I think so-and-so needs to be put out of the church. I'm like, what? What do you mean? You think. Did you go to the person, like Jesus said? Did they refuse to repent? Did you take two or three with you? Did they refuse to repent? Did you break forth the church? No. We have to follow the clear line of God's word of what he says. And then when he says, notice, we're only to do that which matches Jesus' nature and character. In other words, it's in his name. I don't want to go down this road, but the objection is Jesus is gentle and loving. And Jesus never was harsh with anybody. And if we're going to do what Jesus did, what would Jesus do? Question, did Jesus ever pronounce woes on anybody? Oh, I see somebody nodding. Matthew 11. You can read it. On whole cities. Oh, did Jesus ever pronounce woes on the Pharisees? Read it. Matthew 23. Did he not? Oh. You mean it's not just kind, gentle Jesus? Well, he is. But he's not just a lamb. He's also the Lion of Judah. Right? And then, Paul commands, notice, them to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. What does that mean? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Well, something Paul means, I should have left that up there longer, that this refers to the man's physical death, as in 11:30 in the communion passage, they were taking communion unworthily, and some were sick, and some were asleep, and dead. So disciplined by death. But the flesh, it's more likely that the flesh here refers to the man's old nature or to the sin principle in him. Why do I say that? Because Paul tells him not to eat with a guy in verse 11, right? Which implies his ongoing life. And perhaps then, someone said, his experience would be like the prodigal son being abandoned to exhaust his own desires, and he would finally come home. And that's probably what happened with this man. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you see it, where they're told to forgive the person and to comfort, to accept him back in. We don't know if it's the same person, but it very well may be. And so here's what the text is getting at. Ready? The salvation of the offender is not guaranteed, but it's hoped for, prayed for, and would be evidenced by this man's repentance. Now here's what's the contrast. Here is the grace. While the old covenant demanded the man's execution, the new covenant calls for his excommunication. That's grace. It gives him time to repent. Are you with me? Was there grace in the Old Testament? Of course. And we'll get to that as we go on through the Bible. But excommunication is not saying that someone is definitely unsaved. We don't know a person's eternal condition. We're just saying when a person is treated as an unbeliever, that they are not living as a Christian, and therefore they have chosen not to be treated as a Christian. Well, what can the guy do then? What does the person do that's been treated as an unbeliever? This is very delicate and difficult, and people have all kinds of opinions along the spectrum, right? I'm not dancing too much today, I'm kind of standing. The man could still attend the gatherings and hear the word preached, right? Because those were the means for the man's repentance or conversion if he wasn't converted. But he wouldn't have been allowed to share in the fellowship meals or the Lord's Supper. Okay. Now we're back to another objection. Someone's going to cry, hey, that's unloving, that's intolerant, and that's judgmental. Okay. Let me ask the question and I'm done. Is a doctor unloving or judgmental when he says that you must have the operation to remove the cancer? No, he's not. Okay? If you think he is judgmental and unloving, then either you don't want to face the problem of the cancer or you don't want to face the treatment. True? Mm-hmm. All right. And thus, that's why Paul says your boasting is not good. To boast about sin is the worst boast could ever be. And then he asks the question, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Okay? He's using illustration from the Passover feast, the meal. when nothing leavened was to be eaten. In fact, it was all to be gathered up and removed from their houses. And so here, leaven stands for what is evil and corrupting. And you can see in Galatians 5:9, Matthew 16:6, sometimes leaven stands for what is good, but here it stands for what is not good. And Paul is simply saying that this man's sin was a serious infection in his body of believers that would spread, but the church's lack of discipline was a complete failure of the immune system. Okay? So Michael Jackson was wrong. One bad apple does spoil the whole bunch, bro. Remember the song? Yeah. And so here's what happens. This is what we say. This is, again, here we are in individualism. What I do, my body, my time, with my money, and my stuff, and my people, and my claim, what I do is my business. No, it's not, because you're part of a body. If anyone in Israel tried that, look at the book of Joshua. Achan tried it. He said, I'll see some of this stuff. I'm going to Jericho, and I'm going to keep it. I'm going to bury it for me. And then what happened? As sure as shooting, his sins found him what? Out. Right? And so I can't sin and not affect the rest of the body. There's no way. And so somebody said, sin that no one deals with becomes sin that everyone will have to deal with. There's so many illustrations. I think about the wisest guy that ever was, under Jesus, of course, Solomon. He said, one sinner destroys much good. It's true. And thus the command, you see it? In verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven. What's he referring to? This guy who's having sex with his stepmom. Yikes, you say, but true. That you may be a new lump as you already are unleavened. Notice you already really are what? Unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. What is Paul saying? This is so important. He's saying, be who you already are in Christ. So we have the indicative, right? I am a Christian, right? But I'm not yet in glory. The new heaven and new earth, Paul talks about this, Paul Yang. A new heaven and new earth that's still coming in the future. We sometimes say we're not home yet. If this is home, in this condition of the world, I don't want to be here, amen. We're strangers, we're aliens. So I am, like I did this with my kids, you know. I said, you're a Magoon. That's who they are, right? But they're acting like they're somebody else's kids, right? No. You're a Magoon, now act like it. You're a Christian, you're following Christ, now act like it. He's saying, be who you already are. He's saying, in position, this is what you are in Christ, and God looks at you as a new lump of dough. But you're living as if you're still in the old life, in the old world. He says, stop it. Repent. Right? And be who you are. And then, notice, Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Notice that. Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. As the blood of the Passover lamb delivered Israel from the destroyer and from bondage in Egypt. So Christ's blood on the cross frees Christians, those who believe, from God's judgment and sin's dominion, and cleanses us from sin so that we truly are a pure batch of dough before God. It's true. That when God looks at me, if I'm trusting in His Son, He sees Jesus. You say, well, then that just excuses all the sin. No, look at the chapter. They're telling him to deal with the sin, amen? This is such a rich text. And now then, notice what he says. Let's celebrate. He says it. Let's celebrate. He says it. Let us celebrate. Verse 8, I didn't put it in the text on the thing, but let us celebrate the festival. He's talking about that old covenant feast. What now comes into the new covenant? In the Lord's Supper, let's celebrate the festival where they had shared meals and they would remember the Lord's death, right? Until he comes. They would proclaim his death until he comes. The festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, notice that, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Every time you sin, every time I sin, we believe a lie. You say, what do you mean? Truth. Well, I'm sincere. No, notice he added, and truth. Why? Because every time I sin, I'm either saying, hey, either God doesn't see this or he doesn't care. Question, does God see everything?
Yes.
Oh, does he care if I sin or not?
Yes.
Oh, man. So he said, celebrate it with sincerity and truth. And so now the Christian's whole life becomes one long Passover celebration. It's interesting to me that every time the Jews had a celebration, they were commanded to rejoice when they did the feast. Commanded by God to rejoice. You say, God can't command us to rejoice. Why not? Rejoice the Lord on Sundays and every other day be a miserable wretch. No, rejoice the Lord when?
Always.
And if you didn't get it again, I say, rejoice. So we gladly pursue, notice that we gladly pursue what honors Christ when we are gripped by the magnitude of his sacrifice on our behalf. Somebody said, obedience to this Savior is a blessing, not a burden. Okay? Illustration. David Brainerd, you might know of him. He was a missionary to the American Indians. He spent his brief life trying to reach something. He died when he was like 29 or something like that. And Jonathan Edwards, translator, wrote out his journals. This is what he wrote in his journal. He said, I never got away from Jesus Christ and him crucified. I found that when my people, we're talking about the American Indians, were gripped by this great evangelical doctrine of Christ and him crucified, I had no need to give them instructions about morality. I found that one followed as the sure, inevitable fruit of the other. I found my Indians begin to put on the garments of holiness, and their common life begins to be sanctified even in small matters when they are possessed by this doctrine of Christ and him. That's good. That's why we need to hear about the cross. Again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and again. And we need to remember his death often, as often as you do this. So, here it is, the text. Church discipline is grounded in the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. And why? It's impossible to be occupied and preoccupied with this truth of Christ and him crucified and sin at the same time. So what's our sermon in a sentence? Right there. Instead of proudly tolerating unrepentant sin among us, we are to mourn. We are to confront it humbly, gently, yet firmly for the person's restoration. It's the first thing. For the church's purity. Second thing. And above all, for God's honor. That's what the text is teaching. Now we can pray and go home. Amen? Well, not so fast, we got the balance of the chapter. He gives a clarification in verses 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And then he clarifies, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He says, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of, and then he mentions sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Right? So these are the texts that he mentions. In a previous letter, the sins, that he, vices he mentions, he wrote to them, which it was not intended by God to be part of Scripture, because it's lost to us now. He told them what he meant, but they misunderstood him to mean sexually immoral in believers, so unbelievers. So he corrects them by highlighting the fact that the church must, church discipline is exercised among Christians, those in the body, not those who are outside the body, not unbelievers. Well, why does he give this list? Notice there's six things, and first thing on the list is sexual immorality. And by the way, and then he mentions greed. And if you see the text there, these are all things he's going to deal with in Corinthians, or he already has. Greed and swindling and idolatry, chapters 8 through 10, we'll see that. Slanderers, we already dealt with that. And then drunkenness, it comes back again in chapter 11 in the communion passage. These were all things, we could have sermons on each of these, by the way, a sermon series. Wouldn't that be fun? These are all things that were common in Corinth. And I won't say Portland, but maybe common in McMinnville too. We think that we're better than we are. Well, the point of it is, Paul's going to deal with the first one next week, right? And greed. He'll deal with two of them next week. And Swindon, three of them actually, three on the list. Paul Yang will deal with next week. If I say Paul, I wish he would have chosen a different name, but anyway. Kind of throws me for a loop sometimes. All right. Here's the question, bottom line. How do we relate to those who have been excommunicated? Well, this is a hard question, and your mileage is going to vary on this one, obviously. We are not to act in any way that will cause the person to think little of the church's action. Does Paul mean when he says don't eat with a person, fellowship meals or communion? Probably both, because they were happening at the same time. Well, here's what I would say. While we are not called to shun the person, we are to take every opportunity to warn them of what will happen if they continue in their sin. Meaning that there are some sins, if we continually do, he says it, if you continue to live in sin, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Are you listening? He says it in Galatians, he says it in Ephesians, and he says it in this book. So that's really, really important. We are to warn the person and take every opportunity to call them, him or her, back into fellowship. Well, someone says, well, wait a minute. What about the stepmother? She just gets off the hook? Well, why didn't Paul deal with her, somebody asks. Well, evidently, she was not a believer. And Paul basically says, we don't judge unbelievers. God will deal with them. Okay? But I'm going to ask the question. Here's my question. Do we get this backwards? What do you mean? We want to judge the world, don't we? We want to change the world. But do we fail to do our own holy housekeeping? Do we turn a blind eye to sin among us in the church? No, God disciplines those he loves, and so must we. You say, but yeah, but there's no joy in a person's sin. Yes, but there is joy in our obedience to Christ. And we don't truly love our brother or sister if we do nothing. That's the point. Here's what somebody said, and I thought it was really good. Overlooking sin is not loving it's sinful. Can you agree with that? Okay, let's go on. Overlooking sin is not gracious, it's cowardice. Would you agree with that? Okay, overlooking sin is not merciful, it's what? Dangerous. And lastly, overlooking sin is not kind, it is hateful. All right, now let me finish up really quick. Here's some questions for us to ask to apply this chapter. Is there any sin that you know has taken root in your life which you are not dealing with? If so, what do you need to do about it? Pretty clear? Any sin. And if you think, and I could confess, well, this is just a little thing. I got it under control. If anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed, lest he what? Fall. Little sins lead to larger sins. And they will chain you and bind you all the way, if you don't repent, to the lake of fire. Like I said, Paul said, if you live in this way, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. All right? Is there anyone you know who needs their sin? Right? Anyone you know who needs... I didn't word that right. Is there anyone you know who needs their sin, that needs their sin gently, but firmly pointed out to them? If so, will I obey the Lord? Third question. Are we proud of our tolerance when we should be mourning over our sin? Good question. Another one. Are we taking sin seriously for the deadly spiritual cancer that it is? It will spread. It will kill. It will kill the church's witness to the world. It will kill our relationships with each other. If we're really a Christian, it can't kill our relationship with God. Not fully, finally, but he may discipline you by death. We need to fear God in a reverence way. Right? Another question. Do we realize that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed? Why? So that we can celebrate his death and resurrection life with sincerity and truth. To walk in the fear of God all day long. Which is joy. See, that's the thing. You have that brokenness, right? over sin. Well, it leads you to repentance. It's a godly grief. It leads you to repentance, which leads to obedience, which leads to joy. Amen? Okay, another question. Are we judging the world of unbelievers while giving fellow believers a license or a pass to sin? I hope not. Question, and I'm done. Does church discipline ever work? See, in Corinthians, there only had a few house churches in Corinth, right? And you couldn't just jump from church to church like in our day. Well, this church doesn't want me to sin, so I'm just going to leave here and go to another church. And this church doesn't talk to this church, so when a new person comes, the people say, well, where'd you come from? Oh, there's some church over there. Can I ask the name? No, not really. I don't want to talk about it. Well, let me know. Then I want to call them and ask why you left, right? The person says, oh, yeah, they were living in sin, and they didn't like us dealing with it, so they just left and came over here. Well, in the Corinthian days, no. You couldn't just go from house to house church. You couldn't jump it. You were put out of the church. You were put out of the church, right? So does it ever work? Alexander Strock, I was at Spurgeon Fellowship Pastor's Retreat in Cannon Beach, and he came and he taught. And somebody asked the question, they said, does church discipline ever really work? I loved his answer. He gave a real life scenario. He told how a professing believer changed his mind that Jesus was not really God. Okay, Jesus is God, amen? But he said he didn't believe that Jesus was God anymore. So they went through the three steps of church discipline. The man would not repent, so they treated him as an unbeliever. They purged him. They said, hey, you're not part of the congregation anymore. 2 months later, the guy called Alexander Strock's brother and said, hey, let's go to the movies. You know what his brother told the guy? I can't go to the movies with you. You've been kicked out of the church. Are you ready? It hit the man. And he repented. He was received back into the church. So yes, are you ready? Here it is. Here's the bottom line. Church discipline can work when we prayerfully follow our King's orders with sorrowful and broken hearts. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. This is a hard message. It's good. We pray that you would give us grace to believe it, to even if it's hard message, we pray that we would know that your commandments are not burdensome, but they are for our good. So give us grace, Lord, to love you, love your truth, love each other, even love the lost, fallen world, that we would be salt and light in it. And we ask it in your Son's name.